Good morning, Forward Baptist Church family.
The number of disciples was increasing. The Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning. So I have a disorder in my jaw called the TMJ disorder. If you have no idea what that means, TMJ stands for temporomandibular joint. It's this joint where my jaw attaches to my skull. There's a tendon in there that, because I clenched my jaw, has become stretched out. And so there's a little cushion in there that's supposed to support the jaw, but now it pops in and out. I don't know if you can hear. Anyway, it does that. It's kind of gross. And that's done that for a long time, and it never bothered me for most of the time that it did it, but recently I've started getting headaches, and my face has started hurting, and I'm getting shoulder and back aches for it, and my dentist told me I should go see a TMJ doctor. I told my daughter MJ, who was in my arms during the prayer distracting everybody, that I had to go to a TMJ doctor, and she said, a me doctor? So I went to this doctor, and they explained that, well, actually, this little tendon in my jaw that's not doing its job properly because it's damaged is meaning that the rest of my body is trying to compensate for that little muscle. And so all the muscles in my head and face and neck and shoulders are clenched, trying to make up for this one little tendon that's weak and damaged and isn't doing its job properly. It's trying to pick up the slack that this little piece of me isn't able to do. It's actually kind of incredible how the body does that, right? Just automatically. If you're an athlete, if you're a runner, you may be aware that if part of your body is weak or hurt, you may not even know that that part of your body is weak until another part of your body starts hurting because the muscles are tensed up from trying to make up for whatever it is that's not working properly. Or even if you have heart failure, you may go for a long time without knowing that your heart's not working properly because your body automatically tries to compensate for that, right? Hormones get released into your blood system that constrict your vascular system so that there's more blood pressure and your blood can get where it needs to go even though it's blocked. Also, these hormones help you to retain salt and fluid to keep the volume of your blood high so that there's more of it to go around. It's incredible that your body does that, but the problem is, if you don't know that you're hurt, you go a long time without dealing with it. You think you're healthy until all of a sudden things start to break apart because your body, though it kind of has this backup system to compensate, it's not supposed to work that way for a long time. And so what looks like health eventually falls apart and breaks down. Because your body, every single part of it, is designed with a specific role. And if the parts of it that are designed for that role aren't doing their job and the other parts of the body are trying to pick up the slack, things aren't healthy. It's not the way it's supposed to be. You can manage for a while, but overall, the health of your body will suffer over time. It's the same way in the church. Each of us in the church is a body part with a role that God has given us to perform. And if we don't fulfill those roles, the church can't flourish. Things may seem fine as people around us pick up the slack that we're dropping, but the overall health of the church suffers. Today we're looking at a passage in the book of Acts that shows us this. I I'm trying to put out some half sheet notes if you want to follow along. They're on the back tables in the back of the room. The big idea for today, the passage is going to show us, is this. In order for the church to flourish, each one has to serve in their role. In order for the church to flourish, each one has to serve in their role. And my hope is that as we look at this passage, it will be instructive to us. It will be challenging for each of us to think about what our roles are and, just as importantly, what our roles are not. So we can serve together and see this church flourish. So as you turn to Acts 6, the passage that Carol just read for us a moment ago, we're going to see, first of all, that, as we know, the church has needs. There are needs in the church that need to be met. Look at Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So, just to catch up where we are, as a reminder of what's going on in this earliest church, at last count, the church in Jerusalem has grown from 120 people in Acts chapter 1 to 5,000 men in Acts chapter 4. Now, if we assume that for every man there's at least one woman and one child, we're talking 15,000 people in the city of Jerusalem who have turned to Christ. And that's chapter 4. We've also been told since then in Acts chapter 5, verse 14, that more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. That's incredible growth for a church. We don't know how long this has taken. It may, like, you read through 4 or 5 chapters, it may seem that it's a short period of time. Probably we're talking a couple years in the early history of the church. This has probably taken a number of years, 2-3 years. But however long it's been, over that period of time, the church has grown incredibly, right? From 120 to over 15,000 is a lot. And as they've grown, what we've seen as we've gone through here is that the people have cared for one another really well. So well, indeed, in fact, that we were told that nobody was even needy. No one's lacking anything. They're all taking care of one another, providing for one another, and everyone is unified. They're all of one heart and one mind. And as we've seen, this is sort of all just happening organically. People are just doing this. There's not really any organizational structure to the church, as far as we can tell at this point, except that the 12 apostles are the leaders of the church. But now, for the first time, the organic nature of the church isn't enough. It's gotten so big that something got missed, and it's causing problems. Right? We're told in verse 1, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So that requires some explanation, right? So far, the church is completely made up of Jewish converts, right? The people who, before they knew about Jesus, followed the religion of Judaism. It's a completely Jewish movement. Every single new Christian was Jewish before they put their faith in Jesus, right? So many of those Jews were ethnically Jewish. They were born in the nation of Israel. They're culturally Hebrew. They spoke the language of Aramaic, which was a Hebrew offshoot that was the language of that time in Palestine. However, there were others who were there who weren't culturally Hebrew. The Jewish people had a long history of being invaded and conquered and sent into exile, sold into slavery, scattered. And so all over the Mediterranean, there are pockets, there are Jewish communities living outside of Israel. Many of these would have been ethnically Jewish in their roots, but they haven't lived in Israel for generations. They don't speak Aramaic, they speak Greek. Their culture isn't Hebrew, it's Greek or it's Hellenistic. And some of these people, as we'll see even in the lists of these 7 that are chosen to deal with this issue, some of them are Gentiles who've converted to Judaism, and now they're converted to Christianity after that. Do you know, the word Hellenistic may not be familiar to you, but it just means Greek. Do you know that Greek people don't call Greece Greece, they call it the Hellenic Republic, right? That's the Greek word for Greek, is Hellenistic or Hellenic. So there's an issue here. There's a division between the Christians who used to be Jewish from Israel and their Hebrew in culture, and the Christians who used to be Jewish from outside of Israel who are Greek in culture. And so the problem arises as the church is taking care of the needy, as they've been doing so well up to this point. One of the neediest groups of people at that time would have been the widows, right? These are women whose husbands have died. They don't have any sons to take care of them, and they're too old to get remarried, which in a culture that's very male-dominated would have been really bad for them. There's nobody to take care of them. And so they're destitute unless the community cares for them. God speaks many times in the Bible about caring for widows. That's all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the early church was doing that. They made sure that these women were cared for, and particularly that they had enough food to eat. Except that at some point the process broke down. And the widows from the Hellenistic culture, the Greek women, were being overlooked. They weren't receiving the food that they're supposed to get. Now, as far as we can tell, this probably wasn't an intentional thing. The apostles don't feel the need to address any kind of sin. They don't tell anybody off for being having favoritism or racism. It just seems like something just got missed. It fell through the cracks. Maybe the people that had kind of just risen to the top of taking care of this distribution of food were from the Hebrew culture, and they didn't really talk much to the Greek people. They didn't, you know, have that same language and culture, and they just didn't think about it. But whatever the reason for what happened is these older ladies who are widows have no food. And you can see, whatever the intention, there's now ethnic tension in the church. This is the kind of thing that could really blow up. This kind of thing happens in church life, right? Things get missed, things go wrong, and people get upset. It's actually amazing that it's taken this long for it to happen in the Church of Acts. It's incredible. But now it has happened. Just like it happens, stuff like this happens in our church. So the question is, how do we deal with it, right? How do we deal with this problem, this need that's arisen? And the first principle that we see in here is this, that the church needs leaders who feed them. The church needs leaders who feed them. Now, don't assume you know what I mean by that. Let's keep reading and see what it says. Because the problem is brought to the attention of the apostles, who are leading the leaders of the church, and they decide what to do. Look at verse 2 again. So the 12, that's the 12 apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the apostles aren't brushing this aside. They see the importance of this problem, that it needs to be dealt with. But what's incredible is that they don't say, okay, well, there's 12 of us. We can do this on a rotation. Like, we'll figure this out. Or Matthias is the new guy. We'll make him take care of it. No, they say, we've been given a task by Jesus. We apostles, we're supposed to be preaching about him, to teach God's word, to lead the church in prayer. That is the role that we've been assigned by Jesus himself. We can't neglect our ministry to do this new ministry. We can't do that. Now you need to understand that they aren't saying we're too important for such a small job. We're the apostles. Find some plebe to do this. No, they're not saying that. They know that the role of taking care of the widows and their role of teaching God's word are both really important roles in the church. They're important ministries. In fact, the word they use for waiting on tables in verse 2 is the same word that they use for the ministry of the word in verse 4. They're literally saying, we can't spend our time serving up food because we have to spend it serving up God's word. They're saying these are both important things, but we have to prioritize this one for ourselves. We have a responsibility to feed the church in a different way. Now, they're saying these things are both important, but someone else has to deal with this. Someone else has to take this on. If we take it on, we're not going to be able to do our ministry, our role. And that will not be good for the church. So, I mean, you can see in general how this fits into the opening illustration of the body, where someone needs to pick up the slack for a part that's not working properly. So, but how does it actually work out in you know, real life today? There are some important differences that we need to consider between us and the early church. First of all, today there are no more apostles. Right? Those 12 apostles died and there were none that came after them. And we need to remember that. So some people will tell you this is simply a passage about the difference between elders and deacons. And there's some truth there. We're going to talk about that, but it's more complicated than that. It's not quite that simple. Our church is not led by living apostles. I am not an apostle. Neither is Aaron or Sean or Brian, Mark. None of your pastors, none of your elders are apostles. We don't have the same exact same constraints on us that Peter and John and James and all the rest had in the church of Acts. And there are lots of times as a pastor when I've had to roll up my sleeves and stack chairs and cleaned, sorry about this, not just toilets, but floors and walls when someone apparently exploded. Like, we do work in these ways, right? We have to do admin work. We have to manage the interns. We do many other things other than just teaching. However, having said that, there is some continuity between the role of the apostles and the role that develops later in the church, the role of elders or pastors. In fact, Peter, who's the leader of the 12 apostles, he's come up so many times so far in Acts, he recognized that part of his role as an apostle was to be an elder. Because later on, toward the end of his life, he wrote a couple letters that we have in our Bible as 1 and 2 Peter. These letters are written to churches, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, he addresses the elders of the churches that he's writing to. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says this, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed." So he says, this is my role as an elder, or as an apostle. I'm a fellow elder with you, teaching and shepherding the church, but also I'm especially a witness of the sufferings and then the glory of Christ, the resurrection. And so he says to these elders in verse 2, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them." Elders, this is what your task is to do, to shepherd God's flock. The imagery of shepherding is connected to being an elder all through the Bible. In fact, the word pastor means shepherd. That's what that word means in Greek. It reflects the role of Jesus, right? Who is our chief shepherd? As if you were to read down in 1 Peter 5, Peter says that. And Jesus himself says that he's the good shepherd who cares for his people, who watches over us. And the role of a shepherd as a pastor is fleshed out in the New Testament as feeding, leading, and protecting God's people. And that role of feeding in particular was significant for Peter. Do you remember at the end of the Gospels, it's in the book of John, chapter 21, after Jesus has risen from the grave, he comes to Peter, who had just denied him three times, and he has a conversation with him, and he asks him, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter keeps saying, yes, you know that I do. And each time Jesus says to him, "Then here's what I want you to do. Feed my lambs. Take care of, or you could say, shepherd my sheep. Feed my sheep." The primary way that elders are called to shepherd Jesus' sheep is by feeding them from God's word. It's by teaching, it's by preaching. Right? The Apostle Paul, later on, we're going to see him in a little bit in Acts, but later on in his life, he also wrote some letters. He wrote a lot of letters, but he wrote some letters specifically to young pastors that he was mentoring, Timothy and Titus. If you were to read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and just look for the words teach, preach, and things like that, you'd be amazed possibly at how many times it comes up. Let me give you just a sampling of them, just a couple. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Now the overseer," which is another name for an elder or a pastor, "is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach." 1 Timothy 4, 11, he says to Timothy, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which is referring to his spiritual gift of being a pastor and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage, which is part of teaching, with great patience and careful instruction. And then to Titus, just one example from Titus. In Titus 2:15, he says, these then are the things that you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Teaching and preaching is the primary role that God has given to pastors and elders in the church. You know, I'm not telling you this to brag, but I get asked every once in a while how long it takes me to prepare a sermon. And when I tell them it takes me, you know, at least 20 hours, people are floored by that. How long? That's so long. But honestly, it can take a lot longer. You need to sit with the Bible and to read it and to pray it, knowing that I have to come before God's people and present it to them. To study this passage and figure out what's the flow of argument in that. What's the main point? What is it pointing us to? How does it fit into the context of the book that it's in and the larger story of the Bible? How does it point us to Jesus? How does it apply to today, to our church, to my life, to your life? And then I have to sit down and actually write the sermon, figure out how to say everything and organize that and spend time adjusting it and praying over it. Just last night, I was lying in bed and realizing I'd left some stuff out of this sermon, and I got up, was up at midnight finishing this. I'm not telling you this so that you feel sorry for me or are proud of me or think highly of me. I just want to give you a window into my primary role that God has called me to as your pastor. To study and to preach the word to you. And by the way, that's just Sunday sermons. I mean, let's not forget prep for small groups, Bible studies, counseling, discipleship, devos, funerals, weddings, and so on. Here's the point. We need to all understand how important the pastoral role of teaching and preaching is. Our role as elders and pastors in our church is the ministry of shepherding you, to point you to our chief shepherd, the good shepherd, to point you to Jesus, so that you can recognize the voice of your shepherd as his sheep who laid down his life for you, so you can love him more than all these other things. So with that in mind, knowing that that's the role of the elders and pastors of your church, how do you want us to spend our time? Or negatively, how do you not want us to spend our time? Yeah, there are lots of other parts of the pastoral ministry that aren't just teaching. Those are good things, right? I don't want you to be afraid to call and ask for prayer, to ask to meet, to talk about things that are going on in your life. That's part of our role of shepherding, for sure, is to spend time with you, to pray with you, to counsel you. These are good things, right? But you don't want us trying to figure out why the internet isn't working at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning when we really should be praying over our sermon, right? You don't want us picking you up from the airport on a Tuesday when we should be studying. We can easily, these are good things that need to be done in the church, and we can easily fill our time up with those good things and not have time for the important tasks that God has given us as pastors. You don't want us organizing the care for widows as the apostles saw. It wouldn't be beneficial for the health of the church if your elders, your pastors are doing that. So then the question becomes, well, who does that? How do those needs get met? Right? Well, the church doesn't just need leaders who feed them. This is going to sound a little bit bad towards elders, but you'll understand what I mean. The church also needs leaders who get stuff done. The church needs leaders who get stuff done. Look again at how the apostles deal with their situation. In verse 3, they say this. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. We will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the apostles, who knew where their priorities lay, they came up with a solution. Their solution took the situation seriously, that the needs of these widows were important. You couldn't just let them starve. That the racial tensions in the church couldn't be left to fester. But also that they couldn't spare the time to fix it themselves. So they created a new role in the church, a role that over time would develop into what we know as the role of a deacon. And the seven men who are selected in this passage, they're never called deacons as an official title for their role. But the Greek word for serving tables that we already thought about, that word is diakonia in Greek. That's where the word deacon comes from. What we're seeing here is the origin story of where deacons began to develop in the church as a role. That as the church grew, the vine needed a trellis to support it, and this structure comes to help it do what it's called to do. These men were given official responsibility as servant leaders in the church. And the people, they liked this idea. So they picked seven men, beginning with Stephen and Philip, and those names are going to come up in the following weeks as we look at further into Acts. These seven men are brought to the apostles, who pray for them and commission them for the task. Now, important things to notice is they don't just find seven people who aren't doing anything, right? Seven people who are available, who aren't busy. Verse 3 says that they were known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. These are godly men. They have good character. They follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and have ability and just skill to do this kind of job. Those qualifications of an elder as the role develops gets fleshed out for us again in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes for us, "In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. And those who have served well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus." These men, and there's some debate about this, but our church believes women too, who can be deacons, their lives are to be those examples to the church of godliness and of wisdom. They're not just people who are skilled at getting stuff done, but they love Jesus, they honor him with their lives. They're people that the church can look up to and emulate because they themselves are emulating Jesus. Right? Just like elders reflect Jesus because he's the good shepherd, deacons reflect Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. This is from Philippians 2, right? Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus is the ultimate servant, the ultimate deacon. He's humble. He's willing. I'm really thankful for the deacons at our church. They're godly men and women who lead in serving, right? They serve on our board of directors, but they're also neck deep in ministry here and help things run smoothly. Right? That example I gave about the internet not being working at 10 a.m. on a Sunday is a real example that has happened a number of times. And when it happens, several of our deacons are running around trying to figure out how to fix it and troubleshoot the problem. Unfortunately, however, Pastor Aaron is the one who with the most experience on how to reset the router and figure that out, and so often he's running around too, which is okay most of the time, but last time it happened on a Sunday when he was supposed to be preaching. And so time that he wanted and needed to kind of go over and pray for his sermon, he ended up running around trying to figure that out. It's exactly what we don't want, right? But one of our deacons, Will, said to Aaron, "Hey, show me how to do this so next time you don't have to worry about it," right? That's exactly what we do want, and I really appreciate that. That's what a deacon does. deacons and elders work together to lead the church and reflect who Jesus is. But that's not the only people in the church who do that. Because not only does the church need leaders who feed them and leaders who get stuff done, but the church needs members who are involved. The church needs members who are doing stuff too, who are involved in ministry and service. We see this in two ways in our passage. First of all, prior to this, all of the Christians in the early church are involved in caring for one another, right? If you look back at chapter 4, verse 32, it says, all of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. Right? The seven prototype deacons in this passage are not selected to do all the work. The work is being done. It just needs to be led properly. It needs to be organized. They need to make sure that the gaps are filled. The people are still heavily involved. You have no idea how many times people have come to Aaron and me in the past several months and asked, when are we going to start having coffee time again and cookies after the service? When are we going to start having fellowship meals again or above the beach and so on? Do you know what we don't hear as often? Hey, how can I help get those ministries running? What are the needs that are there that I can volunteer for? I'd love to help with that. You know, we have a lot of incredible volunteers at our church as well that I don't want to shortchange at all, and I'm very thankful for. People who serve in kids ministry, many of whom aren't here right now because they're doing that. People who serve in the host teams and the tech teams and the worship teams. People who schedule all of that. People who have already stepped up to volunteer for coffee time and fellowship meals. But the reality is, we need more. We need more people to step up and be involved. If we're going to get our other ministries running again, adding our PA day camps to that, our seniors ministry, we had an outreach to Little India. And honestly, that word volunteer, we don't even like using it when it comes to the church. Right? Serving in the church is not an extracurricular activity on top of being a Christian. Part of who you are as a Christian, right? You serve in the church. We're part of the church, and the church needs you to do your role. And that's not just in like a role, volunteer role, like a task. Here's a ministry, we need someone to fill that in. But just in the ways that you're involved in caring for one another and visiting the sick and the shut-ins. Coming alongside the lonely and the hurting and just being a family that spends time together and encourages one another and loves one another and grows together. This is how we need to be involved with one another's lives. So that's the first way. But secondly, in this passage, we also see, well, we can ask the question, who chose the seven men for this role of what became deacons? Look again in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. The apostles say, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And then in verse 5, it says, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose. So it wasn't the apostles who chose them, right? It was the people, the congregation. They were involved in the process of selection. They don't lay out what their nomination process was and all their, you know, their bylaws. We don't know that. I have to assume there was some sort of prayerful consideration and nomination. Maybe some election voting. But here's the point, right? If you're not a member of this church, we need you to become a member if you have been here for a while, to be committed to us. And if you are a member, be involved. Not just in volunteering in ministries, but in the running of the church, right? Nominate people when it comes time to have elections for deacons and elders. And maybe even consider how does your life line up with the qualifications that 1 Timothy lays out for us. I mean, all of us should be up to those qualifications anyway. And maybe to serve in one of those roles, if God calls you to that. But then to prayerfully consider who's up for election and to vote. To come to membership meetings and vote on new members and the budget and speak into the processes. We need you to be part of how the church runs. You know, the illustration that I open with about an unhealthy body compensating for weak or injured parts is right out of the Bible, right? The main metaphor the Bible uses to describe the church as the body of Christ. Being a part of the church doesn't just mean that we're individuals who come together once a week for a tune-up, for an entertainment service, for a TED Talk. We're joined together to represent Jesus to the world. Right? Just like Jesus came into the world physically in a body to be a good shepherd, to care for and feed the people, to serve, to love, he says that that physical presence continues through his church, that we are the body. We are called to live like Jesus did. We have a role to show the world who Jesus is, to demonstrate his love in tangible ways, to show the unity that he brings, to declare the forgiveness for sins through faith in him, how his death paid the price for our rebellion against God, and how his resurrection defeated sin and death once and for all. To show people how we've been how we've been changed by him. I hope you know what I'm talking about, that you've experienced that. If not, I hope that you will come to understand that the good news of Jesus is true as you observe it in the lives of the people around you in this room, members of our church, people who love Jesus. I hope you understand it through sermons like this, through the actions of our servant leaders in our church, through the lives of our members. And God loves you, and your sins can be forgiven. He wants you to be part of his family. All you have to do is trust in Jesus and turn from your sins. I hope and pray that God works through you and through people who aren't here yet, around us, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. As we fulfill our roles as Christians in the church, I want him to work in our neighborhood in the same way that he worked in Jerusalem in the early church. Because look at verse 7. This is the result of what happened. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Because of how the problem was dealt with, the church didn't explode in tension. The preaching and teaching of God's word continued. But the ministry continued, and many and more people heard about Jesus and were saved. Even priests from the temple, right? In the midst of being persecuted by the leaders of the temple, there are priests getting saved, turning to Jesus. I have to imagine that those who were serving on the day when the temple curtain was ripped from top to bottom, that would have had a big impact on them. But we don't know exactly why, but there are priests turning to Jesus. We have a responsibility as a church to represent Christ to the world around us. And the church governance structure, which maybe just doesn't seem important to you, is part of how that happens. So whatever your role is in our church, let's fulfill it together. Not make anyone else try to pick up our slack and compensate for us not doing it. Let's, by the strength of God's Spirit, serve Christ together and represent who he is to the world around us so the word of God can spread and people can come to know him as they see the gospel lived out in us. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you again for our church. I thank you for the elders that I get to serve with, for the privilege it is to be an elder here. I thank you for the deacons that I get to serve with who are so involved in so many ways and learning and growing what their role looks like as we all are as elders too. I thank you for the members of our church and the people who are visiting and new here as well who are not members yet, but Lord, you are helping us to grow together in Christ as we're called to do. Help us each to be committed to the tasks you've given us to do, that you've gifted us to do, so that we can show each other and the world who you are and live in a way that honors you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.